Some of the congregation bring you greetings from Stainer Bible Camp, where they have been for some period of time. I was looking forward today to Martin singing, because I haven't heard him sing for 25 years. It was back in Evergreen days, 1982 to 87, that Martin would come down to the Yonge Street Strip and sing for people who came in and out of our building. And he had a tremendous ability to be able to command an audience. And you have to have an ability to be able to survive down there, in a sense, as a musician. And it's great to be able to make acquaintance with Martin and new acquaintance with Nancy. Thank you for that beautiful song. That you know, there's songs that are written these days that are going to be the kinds of songs that will last forever. But the songs that put Jesus in first place, there are songs that just are just exuding the Word of God. And there are songs that have that ability because of the depth of what they mean to be able to continue on. There's lots of songs written, and I imagine back in hundreds of years ago, lots of songs that we don't even know about, that we don't sing about anymore, because they don't have that specialness about them, that anointing in terms of a melody that's memorable and a lyric that's powerful in terms of speaking to the heart and the spirit of a person. And so we look forward to hearing that song again. Just over a month ago, Pastor Graham started a series of messages in the book of 1 Kings. And his title of one of his sermons, I think the first one, was If. And the if, he said, was in your hands. And he talked about Solomon's great dedicatory prayer at the temple when he was dedicating the temple that he had just finished building. I guess the reality was the temple that he just finished having other people build for him. He gave this great if and said to the people, if you obey God in this way, God will do this, and God promises this, and God promises this from the Bible, and the if was, in a sense, in your hands. Pastor Sam and I, over the last 2 weeks, have chosen not to preach from 1 Kings. We've left that with Pastor Graham. And so Pastor Sam was talking to us about pausing. We heard a sermon yesterday morning at Stainer Camp, and it was entitled Waiting at the Wall. And it was talking about dependence on God and waiting on Him, and in a sense, pausing in our lives long enough to be able to hear God and to respond to Him. Today I want to take you back to the book of Genesis. I want us to look at two experiences in the life of one of the patriarchs. While Moses was at the burning bush, the Lord described Himself in this way. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Some of you have been to not just one, but two funerals this week. And I want you to notice what the Lord said there. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, by the time of Moses, had died, life doesn't end with death for those who have a relationship with God. And so He continues to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So why am I saying that? I'm saying, well, yes, there is life after death. And God is the great I am. He never is described as the great I was. He's always present. He's always existed. Can you turn with me to Genesis chapter 28? I'm going to read a passage. You need to be in your Bible this morning, because we're going to be looking at a number of passages that we'll be flipping to at different times. So Genesis chapter 28, I want to start at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Boy, he must have been right into the generation. Isn't that the word that our young people use, awesome? Okay. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head. He set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, there are many lessons that we can gain from this passage, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will be creatively working in your mind this morning, far and beyond any things that I may say to you. There may be other lessons there that the Holy Spirit wants to impress upon your heart today that I may not even touch on. Some of you who are older and went to Sunday school when you're growing up probably can picture this story because you've seen pictures, or you even had a flannel graph story about the angels descending between heaven and earth and going up and down and God being at the top and Jacob lying there with that big stone for his pillow. How many of you can remember seeing any pictures like that? Oh, you're willing to express your age a little bit here, aren't you? Yes. Yes, we all, some of us had that visually in our heads. We remember this story because of the visualness of it and, in a sense, the difference of it than anything else would have been given to us. Let me just share with you just a little bit of the context for a few moments of this story leading up to it. Abraham's son Isaac and Rebekah, who was from Haran, which is either northern Syria or northern Iraq. So when you think of Aleppo today and all that's going on, there's some talk about Abraham actually coming from Haran and going through Aleppo and coming down, because it was on the Silk Road. So when you think of Aleppo, which is the largest city in Syria today, and there's civil wars going on in that country, there's a lot of history in that city. Like Sarah, Rebekah was also unable to have children. And Isaac became a prayer warrior, and he prayed, and God answered his prayer by giving his wife not just one child, but twins. Now, they were married at the age of 40, and the children came along at the age of 60. So, sometimes when you pray, God doesn't answer immediately. As a matter of fact, sometimes God chooses not to do that because he has greater lessons to teach us in the waiting. Well, there was Esau who was firstborn. His name means hair, so he was born with a lot of hair. Some of us men have more hair than others. This man, he had lots of hair, especially on his arms and so on. And you, as you read through the story of Esau and Jacob, you find that that hair has a very important and significant part to play in a scheme that took place a little later in their lives. Jacob means one of three things. Sometimes when we use the English language, we use words that sound similar. Well, in the scriptures and in Hebrew and other languages, they do the same things. So there's three words that sound almost exactly the same. So Jacob, we probably believe, is meant, my God will protect. But if you change the sounding just a little bit in the word, it means heal. And so when Esau was born first, Jacob was holding on to Esau's heel. You change that word just a little bit more, and it becomes overtaker. So you put the heel together and the overtaker together, and we come up with a characteristic that most people might describe Jacob as. And we might call him the deceiver, the one who's always trying to get ahead, and he's scheming to get ahead of the other person. Some of that comes out on, in a sense, wordplay out of the Hebrew, which most of us, of course, don't know enough about to be able to see. And so in this birth, the Lord prophesied that the older would serve the younger. Now, Esau was a very skillful hunter and his dad's favorite. Jacob was of a quiet temperament, and he was more of a homeboy, more shepherd-like, in a sense, looking after sheep, doing other kinds of things, not quite as wild, adventuresome, and so on as his brother Esau was. Now, the scripture does not describe either of these boys as being very spiritual or godly. And it seems that Jacob's first real encounter with God actually takes place in the passage that we read. Now, Esau possibly fulfilled Isaac's dream of being courageous and wild and adventuresome and trying out new things and different things. But Esau was seen as a worldly man. He showed contempt for his inheritance rights because he gave them over to his younger brother just for a little bit of food. And then he showed more contempt to his family by marrying two Hittite women from the community. And in chapter 26, verse 35, it says this, Esau's wives made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, the Lord has been very gracious to Bev and I. We have three daughter-in-laws that are lovely. But boy, you can, if you have daughter-in-laws that are terrible, they can make your life miserable. Well, Isaac and Rebekah, they understood what miserable was with these two Hittite whites, wives. And it plays into the story later on as well. Now, Isaac, getting older and feeling that he wasn't quite sure exactly when he might die, decided that he should give his blessing to Esau while the going was good and while both were still active and he was still living. And so he sends him out to hunt for him, and you know some of that story. Well, Isaac actually didn't die until at least 20 years later because Jacob went away for 20 years and came back. And later Isaac died and both brothers got together to bury their dad. Well, you know the story. Rebekah schemed with Jacob to steal the blessing by the deception, and the scheme worked. Notice Esau's response in chapter 27, verse 36. Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright. Now he's taking my blessing." Then he asks, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" And then over to verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." It seems that Rebekah overheard, or at least understood, Esau's anger. And so she went to Isaac and said, "Isaac, you know, I really think, you know, that Jacob shouldn't marry any local girls. I think it'd be really good, you know, if we send him away and he got a bride, you know, from the home family in Haran." And she also was thinking about this whole issue of, I got to get Jacob out of here because Esau's going to kill him. And so they kind of agree, and Isaac says, his son, why don't you head off and take this trip and see if you can find a bride from my family's background. And so we have the story that we've read. So Jacob takes off. It's a 500-mile journey. He's going all alone. He doesn't have a caravan to sustain him. He doesn't even have a tent. Now, possibly he had a camel or a donkey with him. He didn't have any armed servants. He wasn't a skilled hunter. And I'm sure his mom probably packed a knapsack and probably threw in a little bit of money to help him out. But there he was, out on his own. He was a homeboy. This was not something that he was excited about doing. This was an adventure. It could have been a deathly adventure in that day and age. Traveling by yourself was not for the timid. I want you to notice that God loves to take the initiative in relationships. Now, this is not the first time in Scripture that God has taken the initiative. It'd be an interesting assignment for you to just reflect, even now, the many different people that God took the initiative with. Certainly, we could go back to the first of the patriarchs, Abram, because God, he took him from Ur of the Chaldees, where they worshipped other gods, and revealed himself to Abram and gave him great promises. We find here this situation with Jacob. Do you remember the story of David? God seems to choose David, who's the shepherd boy, the least of his family out in the field, and chooses to take the initiative to elevate David to a position of authority and power. Well, if you go through the judges, you can think of Gideon and other people who saw themselves as not being able to be used by a great God, and yet God chose to use them as well. Notice in verse 27, verse 20, Jacob indirectly mentions the God of his father. He says, "The Lord your God put the game in my path." So he was responding to Isaac saying, "Son, how did you capture this game and cook it so fast?" "Well, God just placed it in my path." But he didn't say my God. He said your God. So Jacob's relationship with God was at best very tenuous at this point in time. But at Bethel, God chooses, in the form of a dream, he comes down to earth, or he reveals himself so that they see God at the top of the ladder. We have a term in theology called theophany, and it's called a theo, meaning God. The rest of it, in a sense, meaning appearance. So God chooses to appear in different forms to people. And he's gracious in that way. And he appears to Jacob in this dream. Actually, he appeared to Jacob 8 different times during his life. So God needed to work on Jacob in terms of bringing him along. But God knew that Jacob was exactly the one that he would use to accomplish great things. Now, I want you to notice in our story that when God speaks to Jacob, he never says anything about the scheming and the deception. Now, often when we talk with people, what do we start with? We scold them, we rebuke them, we do whatever. But God has the ability to see the big picture. Okay? So what is God's goal for Jacob? Well, God's goal for Jacob is to train and develop Jacob into one who depends on God and follows God and becomes a great leader for God. And so he knows that Jacob probably already feels bad about what's going on. Jacob's already feeling very uncomfortable and very insecure, sleeping on a stone for a pillow all by himself out in nature. And what he needed was encouragement. He needed a God who revealed himself to be a God
not only who could relate to him personally, but a God who has been there for his family over the many, many years. The dominant picture that we have here is, it just kind of depends on what translation you have. You could see it as a mighty ladder, or you could see it, I see in the NIV, it's called a stairway. So those of you carpenters have two different views or pictures in your mind, whether it's a stairway going up or whether it's a ladder that's being climbed up and down. But we do know it's wide because we have angels ascending and descending at the same time. And so God at the top of the ladder is saying in this dream to Jacob that angels have a ministry on earth. Now, in the incarnation, when Jesus came, angels had a great part to play. They actually sang. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, their main purpose is to serve you and I as ministering spirits. It says this, they are sent as ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. So angels are not to be worshipped. They're not to be prayed to. We get it all wrong in our culture. Yes, they're mighty, but God has given them a ministry, in a sense, to protect and guide and direct us. And there's a lot of action going on, back and forth, ups and downs. So God is using angels to accomplish some of his purposes here on earth. Now, we realize that this is a dream. So there's no physical bridge which spans earth to heaven. There's no physical ladder or stairway that you can climb to get to heaven. Are we all agreed on that? Good. But spiritually, there is a bridge between earth and heaven. And it's interesting because Jesus himself talks about it. In John chapter 1, verse 51, he's talking to Nathanael. Now, my assumption is Nathanael may have been reading the Old Testament. He may have been right at this passage. And he's thinking about this ladder and this stairway. And Jesus says this interesting thing. He says, I tell you the truth, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. Now, I don't think we have to make much of a jump to be able to go farther on in John's Gospel at chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way. So he's saying in the first chapter, I'm the stairway. In chapter 14, he's saying, I am the way. So if you want to get to the Father who's in heaven, you have to come through me. Now, part of the promise that God made to Jacob at Bethel was this. And sometimes we miss it. Here's what it says. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. Now, this promise, of course, was fulfilled in Jesus, who was a descendant of Judah, who is Jacob's fourth son through Leah. I always find it interesting, you know, that God often helps the underdog. You ever seen that? Rachel was the beautiful one that Jacob wanted to marry, and Leah was the one that he kind of married because Laban beat him at his own schemes and was unloved. So what does God do? God gives her the first four sons. And the son through whom Jesus would come was a son of Leah. How does a person respond to a powerful picture of the lordship of God in heaven and his many promises to Jacob? Well, I think if I was Jacob, I probably wouldn't have slept much after I had this dream. How many of you have trouble sleeping anyway without dreams? Yes. Mm-hmm. It says in the scripture he got up very early. I would imagine he got up very early. As soon as he could see any sign of the dawn coming, he probably was up. Because he had had an experience that he'd never had before in his life. He had an experience with God. And he hardly knew what to do with it. His first response was fear. We might call it awe. We might call it a sense of, what do I do now? So what does he do? He didn't have much with him, so he takes the rock from under his head and he puts it down and he has some olive oil. His mother was pretty smart, you know. You need olive oil to almost cook anything in those days. So he puts some olive oil on and he makes a pillar unto the Lord. And he says, wow, this has got to be a special place. God met me here. We've got to change the name. We've got to call it the house of God. Now, in the Old Testament, they often did things like that. We're not called to do it in exactly the same way. Because we realize, like Solomon, when he prayed that prayer of dedication, that God cannot be contained in a building. So you might say this morning, I'm going to the house of God. But God's not contained in a building. He's present everywhere in the universe at the same time. And yet, probably each of you have some special places where God has met you. When I go to Stainer Camp and I get talking to people, there are many people that say, you know, it was over on that bench that I had my first experience with God. Or I had a wonderful opportunity at this camp in learning how to minister to children. Or some people were at Mishawa and said, you know, it was sitting on the bench by the lake that I was just waiting on God and he really spoke to my heart. So all of you probably have some of those special places. Okay? Now you probably didn't take a stone and you probably didn't pour oil over it and make it a pillar. But you sometimes, when you're distressed, feeling low, feeling a need to relate to God in a deeper way, you sometimes go back to some of those places. Or you at least replay that experience in your mind and bring it to bear in terms of what's going on in your life. So Jacob makes a vow. It's a conditional vow. He says, if God, you can do all these things for me, I will follow you. So when Pastor Graham preached, he preached and Solomon said to the people, the ball's in your court. Jacob is saying, God, the ball's in your court. If you can do these things, then I will worship you. Now, it's probably not good to make bargains with God like that. God really wants you to worship him without saying, I'll worship you only if. But this was, in a sense, as I say, one of these first experiences that Jacob had. And you know, God is so gracious that he takes us where we're at and he listens to us and he responds to us. So he didn't rebuke Jacob for saying that. He could have said, Jacob, did I not already tell you that I do that? Wasn't that what I said to you? But Jacob needed to kind of verbalize it himself. And so he makes this conditional vow. Now notice that the vow was related to the immediate future. Protection, provision of food, safe return home. He had no concept when he was leaving home that he would be away for 20 years. He figured he'd be heading up there, grabbing a wife, probably getting back all within the year. So he said, Lord, you know, if you just do this for me, this is a short period of time, look after me. You know how fearful I am of this journey and finding the right wife and all these kinds of things. If you look after me here, then I'll serve you. Now, it's interesting. There's a little thing at the end of verse 28 that I'm sitting here thinking, what is that doing there? And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Jacob, don't you realize that the Mosaic Law hadn't been written yet? Where did you get this concept of a tithe from? Well, he got it from his grandfather, His grandfather in chapter 14 went out and rescued Lot, and he took all the possessions from those who had taken Lot captive, and he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And we see Melchizedek, when we move into the book of Hebrews, we see him as a type of Christ. The priesthood of Melchizedek is the priesthood that Jesus was part of. And so he says, you know, when I come back, I will, if you do these things for me, I will give you a tithe of all that I have. Well, Jacob goes out with a knapsack, and he comes back 20 years later as a very wealthy man. Now, at the initiative of God, in chapter 35, Jacob does return to Bethel. And we kind of pick up the story in terms of Bethel, and he says, it says, Jacob built an altar, and here's what he did. He had every one of his group rid themselves of their pagan idols, purify themselves, put on clean clothes, and he took the idols. Here's a really difficult one for women. I have no idea what this means. You have to ask Pastor Graham. He took the idols and the earrings, and he buried them under a tree. So somehow earrings must have had pagan gods as part of the insignia or whatever. And so he took the idols and the earrings that represented gods, and he buried them. That was his way of expressing to God at Bethel on his way back that things have changed in my life, and we've got to clean up our act. And these people that are coming with me, they could be my wives, they could be my kids, they could be the servants. They brought all their gods with them, and we need to get rid of them right now. Well, secondly, God loves for us to reach out to him. 20 years pass. Jacob has met his match in Laban. Laban sure was a schemer. Jacob has two wives, two concubines, 11 sons, and one daughter. Many servants and multitudes of animals. When you read through chapter 29 and 30 and 31, you find that Jacob has a lot of animals that he has as part of his wealth. Well, as you fast forward, Laban chases after him when he leaves. He doesn't tell his uncle that he's leaving and kind of leaves on the sly. And his uncle finds out and chases him down. They make a treaty at Mizpah. And then a little later on his journey back, he has another experience with God and with angels. And we find that in chapter 32, verse 1. So he has an experience with the angels of God at Mananaim. So God again is trying to minister deeply into the heart of Jacob. Jacob finds out, thinks, well, you know, if I'm going back home, I probably need to be reconciled with my brother Esau. So he sent some servants down to Edom, farther down on the east side, south of the Dead Sea was Edom. Go down and see if you can find my brother there, and let's get together and we can reconcile some before I get home. Well, the servant comes back and says, Esau's already on his way and he's got an army of 400. Ooh. So Jacob starts strategic planning. You can read about it, how he sets it up and servants with certain animals as a gift and another set and works it all the way back so that maybe by the time Esau actually meets Jacob that he'll have been pacified by all of these gifts that Jacob has given to him. Now I want you to turn to chapter 32 and I want to read verses 9 to 12. We don't see very much of prayer in the book of Genesis. But here we see a prayer that's prayed by Jacob. In verse 9, then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. This prayer seemingly is a prayer of desperation, not a prayer of confidence. But when you've got a brother that you have heard wants to kill you and he has an army of 400, God again is willing to deal with us where we're at in our life. He doesn't wait until we're perfect to deal with us. He deals with all of our difficulties and struggles and flaws and other things, and he's wanting to change us and transform us and use us. Have you ever wavered in your faith? I think this might have been a waver time for Jacob. You know, the crisis was coming. His brother was coming. What was going to happen? What would be the result of all of this? In chapter 32, verses 22 to 32 is the second experience that I want to just mention briefly. We can't spend a lot of time on it, but Jacob sets this whole thing up. And what he does is he sends all of his flocks, all of his servants, all of his family on the south side of the Jabbok River. Now the Jabbok River, if you see the Sea of Galilee here and you have the Dead Sea, the Jabbok River heads westward and it goes into the Jordan right in the middle between the two of them. So he's coming down from the north. His family's put all in the south of the river. They're heading to Canaan. He stays on the north side all by himself. He felt he needed to be alone. And in his aloneness and his solitude, God met him again. Now, Warren Wiersbe makes this interesting observation. He says this: God meets us at whatever levels he finds us in order to lift us to where he wants us to be. Let me read it again. God meets us at whatever levels he finds us in order to lift us to where he wants us to be. So to Abram the nomad, God comes to him as a traveler. To Joshua the general, in chapter 5 of Joshua, he comes to Joshua as a soldier. To Jacob, who seems to be scheming and wrestling with people all the time, he comes to Jacob as a wrestler. Thirdly, God chooses to use flawed people. Aren't you glad that God uses flawed people? God had chosen Jacob before his birth to be a leader of the nation that we still call Israel today. You know, this man has had great impact through the nation of Israel all right up until even today. Abram, before he became Abraham, and Isaac, both presented their wives as sisters to protect their lives, even though God had promised that he was going to bless them and protect them and that their descendants would be as great as the sands of the sea. You see, even patriarchs at times waver in their faith. Does God give up on them? No. He comes alongside them in the midst of their wavering faith, and he encourages them and he strengthens them and he helps to lift them to another level, doesn't he? And that's what God can do for us and does for us. God is persistent in his love toward Jacob, and I believe he is towards each one of us. Now, you may never experience a theophany of God once, let alone eight times, but each one of you can experience the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the indwelling Holy Spirit came on people on occasion in the Old Testament, but never lived in people at that point in time. He came as a gift that Jesus sent, that was received by the church and by individuals at Pentecost and beyond. Now, God will give you special experiences with him. The sermon I heard yesterday morning was an interesting one because David Payne talked about waiting at the wall. The analogy was, and the picture was, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. So many Jewish people would write out prayers. They'd come back day after day and they'd wait on God. They'd wait on God. Because God doesn't always answer our prayers in one day. Because in the waiting, so often, and the valley experiences, come the character development. Was it Peter that talks about perseverance brings forth character? You see, God's in the relationship with you for the long term, not just the short term. God is always thinking and planning and working to the future of what he is preparing and developing us to do. And so sometimes, this might be a great source of encouragement to you, sometimes when you become seniors, you have more effect for God than when you're younger. Because God has been working on you and developing you and molding you and changing you so that you can respond to him in those ways. Well, why would the creator of the universe want a relationship with me? I imagine you've probably thought of that question. Why would God choose to want to do something through me? Well, I think there's some reasons I can give, and I want you, of course, to reflect on that yourself, because you can probably come up with all kinds of things from Scripture. But in the book of Corinthians, Paul talks about the power of God in jars of clay, that the treasure of the gospel might come forth in these instruments that he chooses to use. But these vessels that he uses aren't, you know, the... I need to change the analogy for you, Martin. God doesn't make beautiful things and stick us on a china cabinet. He usually makes jars of clay that are used. He wants to use us. He doesn't want us to stick us up there somewhere. But, yeah, but God chooses to do that. He chose Jacob. And if we look at the early part of his life, we say, why would God choose Jacob? He's not worthy to become the father of a nation. But see, we can't see the end from the beginning. But God can. And that's a marvelous thing about God. He knows what your tomorrows are going to be before they even come. It's been impressed upon me powerfully this week that in Psalm 139 that he knows the days ordained for us before there was one of them. And those days can be ended suddenly. We do not have guarantees that we have long life ahead of us. While he's chosen to trust you and I with the most glorious message that's ever been given to people to share, and that's the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin and eternal life through Jesus who died as our substitute. What a wonderful God we have. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Some of you, if you want to look it up in your hymn book, it's 591. It will be up on the PowerPoint. And it just talks about God being the potter, me being the clay, not even molded yet into a vessel to be used. But God is interested in doing that and wanting to do that in our lives. So let's sing it together.